Kyle, for leading us in that opening song tonight. Aren't those older, maybe not as well-known hymns so wonderful and rich when we have opportunity to sing them, especially the ending of that there, that one day when we finally cross the river and arrive on that blissful shore to be in heaven, Emmanuel's land, the glory of that place is that we will behold this glorious Savior. That's what makes heaven heaven. That's indeed what ought to be the longing in our hearts as his redeemed people. And what? That day we will see him by sight. Until that day, for us now in the present, we behold him by faith. And as 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, we behold his glory, and in beholding his glory by faith, we're being transformed more and more into his likeness. That's why we come to study God's Word, week in and week out. Because as we study His Word and by faith see and take in all that this Word says, the ministry of the Holy Spirit who breathed out this Word, He is the one actively changing us more and more into the likeness of our Savior. So with that in mind, how blessed we are to be able to open up God's Word tonight. Would you take your Bible and open to Daniel chapter 9? We're delighted that we have this opportunity tonight to gather, to sing, to fellowship, and chiefly everything that we do is all centered around us opening up this book to study it, to pay close attention line by line to what it says. And as you open up your Bible and make your way to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to pause and acknowledge our need for the Lord's help. So let's ask for his blessing as we come to study this passage together. Father in heaven, we bow before you with those words that we've just sung echoing in our mind and in our hearts. We marvel at your glory and the glory of your Son, this glorious Savior. We think of what the Apostle John once wrote, that we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Indeed, what a Savior. And what a majestic Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. Not only is he a Savior, but he is Lord, he is King, he's even the promised Messiah. So even tonight, as we walk through this account in Daniel, and again, turn our eye to prophetic happenings, things that have already occurred, things that we still yet await, in the midst of all of that, Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon this promised one, your Son. We acknowledge our need for your help. We are especially mindful of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, both in preaching and in listening, that for all of us as we sit under the ministry of your word, be our guide and teacher tonight, we pray. Bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were with us last time we were in Daniel chapter 9, we opened up this chapter to begin to walk through what is one of the great prayers in all of the Bible. Daniel, as you know, has been in exile for a long time, far from the promised land, taken away as a young teen, taken into Babylon, and then even now, years after Babylon, now into the time of the Medes and the Persians, Daniel, at the start of the book, a young teenager, now very advanced in years. As we open Daniel chapter 9, we find the heading that it's the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign. Advanced in years, long in exile, and what is it that we found Daniel doing as we opened up Daniel chapter 9? He's studying his Bible. Specifically, his eyes are on the prophecies given through the prophet Jeremiah. We're told in verse 2 that Daniel, again, he's in his 70s, he's in his 80s, he's giving his time, study, and meditation to what God revealed to Jeremiah the prophet, specifically everything wrapped up with Jerusalem being conquered and the timing of when Jerusalem was conquered and the people would be in exile, the specific period of exile that was to be 70 years. You go back to Jeremiah 25, you even go back to Jeremiah 29, maybe you know Jeremiah 29, 11, for I know the plans for you, etc., etc. How just before that, in Jeremiah 29, 10, everything about that wonderful promise is wrapped up with God, after 70 years of exile have passed, he will be the one to faithfully bring the nation of Israel back into the promised land. That God has declared it, so God will keep his word. And what? Daniel now, having lived through the entirety of this exile, 70 years are about up, his mind turns to God's word, specifically to God's promise, and he's burdened over this. He's meditating on it. He then takes this promise that God has given, turns it back to the Lord in prayer, and he's asking, Lord, will you not keep your word? Are you not going to be faithful to your promise and bring this people out from exile back to the promised land? That's the prompt for Daniel's prayer, and then he launches out into this prayer, which last time, as we sort of survey it at a higher level, there's some simple yet profound truths for us to take in. Right at the beginning, we saw that Daniel's prayer, it's not just random, it's not just ecstatic. He's meditating on Scripture, and as he meditates on Scripture, his prayer is shaped by revelation. Another way of saying his prayer is biblical and really tied to the promises of God. In the same way, our prayers ought to be biblical. Our prayers can and should be tied to the very many promises that God gives us in his word. Not only that, though he's going to spend most of his time pouring out his heart to the Lord, we do well to follow his example then with rich adoration found in verse 4. Again, the only place in Daniel, just in this chapter, where he will refer to God in that unique Old Testament covenant name, Yahweh. How he praises him, pours out his heart to him. And he's lived through great trial. He's been on the receiving end of so many hardships. And maybe if we were in his shoes, the result of those hardships, maybe we'd be a bit embittered, hardened and crusty, a bit angry at God. Not Daniel. No, he praises the Lord. And then he moves from his praise to acknowledging that he and all of the people, they indeed have gotten what they deserve. They sinned in so many ways. God had been so patient to the nation of Israel, while Israel for decades, even centuries, had turned a blind eye to what God had said. How she had departed into idolatry so many times, even the king leading the people into idolatry. God was gracious to raise up those unique Old Testament prophets. You remember them? What was their main function? To call the people and the king back to the terms of God's law and covenant. To warn them. If you progress in your sin, be forewarned, Israel. You might be judged in such a way that you'll be removed, plucked up out of the promised land, taken away into exile. That's exactly what happened. So Daniel, even though everything up to this point and even everything that will follow, we don't find any explicit mentioning of his failure and his sin, how so far he's been pure, spotless, and blameless, using the wording of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Daniel has been above reproach. And yet he, speaking on behalf of the people, owns his sin. owns the sin of his nation. The many terms, even in verse 5, for sin. So many different aspects of looking at sin when it's committed against the most perfect, pure God. He owns it. He cries out to the Lord. He's humble. He's honest in his confession. And then it finally builds and builds, and you reach the ending of this prayer. There's this earnestness in his petitions. He pours out his heart to the Lord. I trust you could sense some of the palpable emotion, especially when you look at verse 18 and 19. He's crying out to God, pleading with God, "Will you hear? Will you answer?" And even the amazing way he makes this petition known, the many petitions even here, and he's honest, he acknowledges it's not because of us that we make this prayer. It's not for our sake, but it's for your sake, Lord. He appeals to God's great mercy and compassion. What a prayer. In fact, really, it's a prayer for the ages. That then takes us into the remaining verses of Daniel chapter 9, which it's going to go in a direction maybe that Daniel didn't expect, maybe we might not initially expect. We walked through a prayer for the ages. Now we walk through tonight a prophecy for the ages. Some unbelievable verses, and admittedly, if you know Daniel and you know Daniel chapter 9, you know what's coming tonight. Specifically in verses 24 through 27, when we get there, some very interesting verses, some very challenging verses for anyone who studies the Bible. We acknowledged our need for the Lord's help, and as best as we can, we're going to seek to walk you through that tonight. But these verses, the remaining verses of Daniel chapter 9, we can break them into two parts. Pretty simple, our division tonight. Verses 20 through 23, we'll give it this label. Consider first the prophetic messenger. The prophetic messenger. Follow along with me as we look through these verses. We turn to verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9, that while he's praying, in the midst of this intense earnestness, we read in verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God." Meaning, while he's been in the midst of this prayer from verses 4 through 19, as he's crying out to the Lord, and notice again, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, what's that referring to? It's referring to Jerusalem. It's referring to that city, and in the center of it, the holy mountain where the temple was located. All of his prayer has been concerning Israel. That's very important for us to keep in mind with what's about to come. While he's praying, again, even while he's confessing his sin, even for us just to consider, Daniel's so advanced in years, and yet he's still acknowledging he's yet but a sinner in need of forgiveness. And how amazing that he finds forgiveness with this God. But while he's praying, verse 21 tells us, "I was still speaking in prayer. Then," here's the prophetic messenger, "the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." We're introduced again to this very unique figure, that of Gabriel. Daniel acknowledges it's the same figure who appeared in this prior vision, back a prior chapter in chapter 8. It refers to him here as the man Gabriel. I think that's tied to back in the prior chapter, the prior vision, how Gabriel appeared like in the form of a man. But from chapter 8 and even here in chapter 9, as well as if you move forward into the New Testament, two other places that Gabriel will suddenly show up and appear, both in Luke chapter 1, we know that this figure, this prophetic messenger, is indeed an angel. Again, even for us to understand that he appears four times in the Bible, two related to the soon birth of the promised Messiah in Luke chapter 1. And then for him to appear two times in Daniel 8 and here in Daniel chapter 9, maybe that puts us up on our toes, on the edge of our feet. Something very significant's about to be revealed. For God to dispatch a named angel, Gabriel himself, that he shows up while Daniel's in the midst of his praying. We know that it's been an intense prayer, even the earnestness, because we're told it's in the midst of his extreme weariness. I mean, so burdened over the state of the people of Israel. It's affecting him both spiritually and even physically. And just that interesting comment at the end of verse 21, all of this is happening about the time of the evening offering. Which again, put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Are there offerings taking place? No. In fact, it's been a very long time since Daniel himself witnessed an offering. He has to go all the way back to his childhood in the nation of Israel. It's been decades since he's witnessed the slaughtering of the animals, all in that unique Old Testament worship system. And yet, evidently, it's been so ingrained into him that even now, the time of the evening offering, two lambs would be offered, one in the morning, one in the evening. The second lamb would be offered around 3 to 4 p.m. So it's around that time, suddenly, Gabriel appears. We're told in verse 22 that Gabriel gave Daniel instruction and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding." Verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." What is Gabriel announcing to Daniel? He says, "Daniel, I have been sent to reveal to you more truth and to help you understand it. In fact, Daniel, the very moment that you began praying, heaven has sent me to answer your prayer and answer it maybe not in the way that you would expect, Daniel, but in a way far better than you could even imagine." And do you note even what Gabriel relays to Daniel? So simple yet so precious. He says, "For you, Daniel, you are highly esteemed." Maybe put differently and more appropriately, you are greatly loved. You, Daniel, are very precious. Before we just skip past that, can you pause for a moment and take that in? Maybe you find yourself like Daniel, similarly advanced in age. Maybe you find yourself like Daniel, similarly burdened over your own sin or the sin of those around you. And like Daniel, you have long sought the Lord in prayer, asking for his help and assistance. Consider even the example here. Those prayers don't fall on deaf ears in heaven. Certainly, there are ways God answers prayer different than what we ask, different than what we can imagine. But indeed, he does answer prayer. He answers it so thankfully, not even how we ask, but he knows so much better how he answers and brings about his perfect purposes. And more as we seek him, we can begin to see, no, God's way was far better than what I was asking for. And even like Daniel, if you are redeemed, you are a believer, that not just for Daniel, but for all who have been united to God's Son, that heaven would look down upon you just as heaven looked upon God's own very Son. And the voice from heaven proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom what? In whom I am well pleased." And if you've been united to that same Savior, this God looks upon you and he's well pleased. This God looks upon you since he's adopted and welcomed you into his family as his own. I mean, as the hymn lyric says, those he saves are his delight. He will hold me fast. Maybe another example of what John G. Payton once cried out, alone and yet never alone. He says all of that to Daniel, but then he does say to him, note the end of verse 23, give heed to the message, gain understanding of the vision. He's telling Daniel, okay, Daniel, buckle your seatbelt, apply yourself, be ready for this here. And in the same way, you this Wednesday evening, for all of us, buckle your seatbelt, apply yourself, follow closely what Gabriel is about to reveal. We move from the prophetic messenger now into the prophetic message. Begin in verse 24, which we said a moment ago. Let me quote one commentator, the commentator Miller, of these verses 24 through 27, quote, four of the most controversial verses in the Bible. And he'd even go on to say four of the most challenging in this book. If you've ever studied Daniel before, or if you've ever studied anything about prophecy, the last things, eschatology, you probably know these verses. I hope you understand how they're challenging and in some ways controversial. Challenging in the sense that we have to pay close attention to the text, study it as best as we can. We're going to walk through it and present what we do believe is the correct interpretation, but I hope we do so in a way that's acknowledging some humility. Humility in how we understand it, even humility in the way we interact with those that might disagree. There are many good, faithful Christians that would walk through these verses and land in a different place than how we're going to walk through it tonight, even how our church has taught through this or similar prophetic passages. And what, does that place us a little bit up higher spiritually, that we can look down upon them and their wrong interpretation? I would hope that's not our attitude. These verses and our understanding of them will distinguish us from some other understandings of future things, but maybe as J.C. Ryle once put it, we have fences that can divide us between other Christians, but let our fences never be so high that we can't shake hands across them. So as best as we can, let's walk through these verses. And maybe at the outset, we'll say this. There are many nuanced interpretations. We're not going to walk you through all the nuanced interpretations. We're going to most simply walk through it and even boil down some of the interpretations maybe into three main categories. One, we'll tell you right off the bat, There are some who would approach these verses, and especially the details about weeks, years, we'll get to it. Some interpreters would come to these verses, look at them, and quickly think, well, Daniel, you know what? He's in error. He incorrectly copied down the figures, the numbers. And you know, even reading some of those commentators this week, at least for those, I don't have a whole lot of patience. Why? There's built into that an arrogant assumption that the modern interpreter's correct, the writer of Scripture is incorrect. How could we ever have such a view or position? Let's not forget, Daniel himself is the one directly receiving this from an angelic messenger. And we remember 2 Peter chapter 1, holy men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What we have recorded here is exactly, perfectly correct. So we're not really going to give you that type of interpretation. What would be the other two? Well, simplifying greatly, one major interpretation would look at this and take much of it symbolically. Again, we're going to get to some of that in a little bit. There are good believers who hold to this view, similar to the way that some of the earlier prophetic passages in chapter 2 and chapter 7, they take aspects of it a bit symbolically, not interpreted literally. And just as before in Daniel, we rejected those symbolic understandings, so again here in chapter 9, we don't believe that this is just indefinite figures. Again, let me remind all of you, what is it that Daniel has been thinking on as he meditated on Scripture? A very specific, definite period of time, right? That the exile was to be for how many years? 70 years. He's reflecting on a literal 70-year period as prophesied by Jeremiah. And I think what we're going to see is there's a play off of this. It's hard then to jump from the literal and then to the symbolic, at least in my estimation. Not only that, as we look at these verses, we are going to see that there's this general figure given. In fact, you see it, the opening words of verse 24, 70 weeks. And yet these 70 weeks, there's going to be a division, a breakdown within this overall framework. For us to just take this symbolically, I think you have a very hard time wrestling through what are these distinctions? Why are there even distinctions, breakdowns, or divisions? I love other believers that would take a view differently here, but I think you're very inconsistent in explaining how this takes place. I think rather there's much consistency by taking this literally as we're going to walk through it. Again, keeping in mind, Daniel has just been thinking on 70 literal, real years of exile. All right, you ready? Bible's open, I trust. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, including Daniel 9:24 through 27, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, training, righteousness. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. We'll stop right there. Right off the bat, Gabriel reveals to Daniel, Daniel, you have been thinking about 70 years. He says, I'll do you one better. Think about 70 weeks or put differently, 70 sevens. The reference here to weeks, similar to some other places in Daniel, we're supplying that understanding of years. Again, why do we do that? What is it that Daniel has been thinking on? 70 years of exile. So Gabriel says to Daniel, Daniel, there are 70 sets of seven. Track with me. A week has how many days? Seven. You think of that figure of a week, you think of then the number associated with it, seven. Gabriel's saying to Daniel, there are 70 sevens. Note, they've been decreed for your people and your holy city. What then is going to be the focus of all of these 77s? Everything that's going to be revealed in these verses, it's centered upon, the focus is on Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. Who might that be? Israel and Jerusalem. This is all about the ethnic nation of Israel, Daniel's people, and the holy city, that of Jerusalem, that which Daniel's just been praying for. Okay, hang with me, hang tight. Not only that, do we get that understanding of 77s, 70 sets of 7 years? Since it's playing off of the 70 years from Jeremiah's prophecy. There's also an understanding of, going all the way back to Leviticus 25, every 7 years, the people of Israel were to stop all the agriculture and let the land rest. The land was to have a Sabbath year every 7 years. There's then a warning in the next chapter, Leviticus 26, part of the covenant curses if Israel doesn't obey what God has said. There's a very clear statement, even wrapped up with, if you do not observe the seventh year of Sabbath rest, you'll be removed out of the promised land. Is that what then happened to Israel? Yes, she was removed out of the promised land. You find in a parallel contemporary passage in 2 Chronicles 36:21 that at least one outcome of this 70-year period of exile was that back in the promised land, you read in 2 Chronicles 36:21, it allowed the land to rest for the years the Jews failed to observe the Sabbath rest for the land. Why do we tell you all of that? To help further build into your understanding and land solidly that when he says 70 weeks, it's not just an indefinite period of time, it's all wrapped up with years, 70 sets of 7 years. You do the math quickly. You pull out your iPhone and punch it into the calculator. 70 times 7 equals 490 years. He says 490 years, 70 sets of 7, 70 weeks, again, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. God is the one who's decreed this. In fact, the creed used here, used in later Hebrew writings and in the Aramaic, maybe another way you can understand it, cut off or cut. Like God decrees, God will cut out and mark out this set period of time, 490 years, for who? Israel. Again, we stress ethnic, national Israel, the people of Israel. We might want to insert ourselves here. We might want to jump in and say, hey, what about the church? We've been told this is about Daniel's people in Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. We want to honor the text. Let alone you move forward into the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. Very clearly, it's there on the day of Pentecost that the church is brought into existence. Not as a national people like Israel, but as a spiritual body. Okay, taking all of that in. And I hope you're getting a disclaimer here tonight. This is sort of lecture. There's a lot of details we have to walk through, but hey, that's why Daniel's told and why we're told to give heed to the message. 490 years, Daniel, for six goals, six accomplishments. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. Six goals, six accomplishments. I believe you can divide them into two sets, three each. The first three all are pertaining to sin. Did you notice that? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. That these 490 years, Daniel, part of this is all about the sin and the sin of the nation of Israel, to finish, to restrain her transgression, her apostasy, to at last put an end to her sin, her revolt against God and his authority, and even the climax, how is that going to happen? To make atonement for iniquity, to at last cover over and make atonement for those who are guilty. The second set, all pertaining to righteousness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. It seems a time, an era of righteousness, where righteousness at last will reign upon the earth. To seal up vision and prophecy, to close it up like a scroll, meaning no more revelation is to be given. And to anoint the most holy place. An important phrase. 39 times used in the Old Testament, always used in reference to either the tabernacle or the temple or anything within. I believe with this, it's looking ahead to a future temple because, again, as Daniel receives this, the temple back in Israel has been totally demolished. And if you also remember one of Daniel's prophetic contemporaries, Ezekiel, the remaining chapters of Ezekiel, 40 through 48, do describe what appears to be a future, forthcoming, incredible temple. But that's jumping ahead a little bit. The first set, we're going to see in a moment, all are fulfilled at one specific period, the first advent, the first coming of the promised Messiah. The second set, not yet fulfilled in the first coming, but rather at a second time, a later time, the second advent, the second coming of the Messiah, that they will then be revealed and fulfilled. That's just verse 24. We move now into verse 25. The prophetic message. 490 years pertaining to the nation of Israel. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay, 490 years. But then it's divided up. First, there's these 7 weeks, 7 sets of 7 years, You do the math, 7 times 7, 49 years. Then 62 weeks, you do the math, 434 years. Note what he's told. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be, it says, 49 years and 434 years. What are we to make of this? Why even is there this distinction between the two? Why wouldn't Gabriel just say, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, there's going to be 69 weeks? Well, because some interesting things happen that makes it to be divided up in this way. Even here, there begins to be some differences of opinion, but as best as we can, we're going to walk through it. Note how first there's this division of for the nation of Israel, first 49 years. We're told from a decree that's going to be issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, if you know your Old Testament, and if you remember from Ezra, you might remember, wait a second, isn't there a figure who says the nation of Israel can at last leave and go back to their homeland? You remember that with Cyrus? In Ezra, we're told that Cyrus gives this incredible decree where the Jewish people can at last go back to the promised land. That's wonderful. Happens in 538 BC. And not only are they able to return to the promised land, we're even told, and you read in Ezra, they're able to rebuild the temple. That's wonderful. But do they rebuild the city of Jerusalem? No. In fact, better to look a little bit later, not in Ezra, but if you move to the next book, that of Nehemiah. If you read in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, you'll read how Nehemiah, burdened about his people, burdened about the state of the city of Jerusalem, approaches the king, now at this time, Artaxerxes I. He tells him what's on his heart as Artaxerxes looks and sees that he's burdened. And as he tells him, Artaxerxes gives word to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5. You can rebuild the city of Jerusalem. In fact, we're told very interestingly in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 2 that this all happens in the month of Nisan, which by our estimation, that's springtime, the time of March and April, when the decree is given that Jerusalem can be rebuilt. And the word that's given to Nehemiah fits even this word here, decree. There's permission, there's authorization for this to take place. And fitting with the last words of verse 25, this will happen even in times of distress. You read through Nehemiah, you realize it was a great time of distress. They're constantly assaulted by enemies. And yet, amazingly, the wall will be rebuilt. In Nehemiah 6:15. But as word is given that the city can be rebuilt, by best estimation, from that point, he says 49 years. What does that bring you to the end of? The end of Nehemiah? Around the time of the final prophecy given by Malachi? In fact, the end of the Old Testament era. When Old Testament revelation will go silent, the Old Testament comes to a close. Isn't that interesting? we're told, marked out these 49 years. And from the time that that's given in Nehemiah chapter 2, 49 years moving forward, that's the time that the last prophetic word in the Old Testament speaks and then goes silent. And then we're told there's still 62 weeks or 434 years until Messiah the Prince, the promised anointed one. This is that very important Old Testament word, the promised Messiah, the one promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, who will come and crush the seed of the serpent, the one who will come through the line of Abraham, come from the tribe of Judah, come from the line of David, that we now in the Old New Testament, in the gospel accounts, know that that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forty-nine years and 434 years until Messiah the Prince. Here's where it gets really interesting. By best estimation, the timing of that word from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2 is around 445 BC or 444 BC. Note again, in the month of Nisan, March or April. You move forward, taking into account even the way that they would understand the monthly calendar, a bit different than us today. Maybe you can remember at one time there was even the Julian calendar from Julius Caesar, and then moving forward, the Gregorian calendar. If you don't know what those things are, hey, that's okay. I was having to remind myself and look them up myself. Even a difference in understanding the days in a month, a solar month, or a lunar month. By best estimation, back in these times, rather than even looking at a year as 365 days, more according to a lunar month, a lunar year, 360 days. You do the math, 483 years times 360 days. That puts you at 173,880 days. You then take that, and again, we were helped by several commentators that if you want to go the deep dive, we can point you to. You take those days, you divide them by 365 days, fitting more how we understand the calendar today. But not just 365 days, you remember what happens every 4 years? Leap year, where there's one extra day. So taking that into account, you divide the number by 365.25. What does that put you at? Just over 476 solar years. 445, 444 BC. Moving forward, 476 solar years. Where does that land you on the calendar? I'm glad you ask. Approximately 33 AD. Some would argue 30, but I think there's reasons to rather understand it 33 AD. What, by best estimation, took place in 33 AD, also in the month of Nisan, March, April, Passover season? Why, what we just celebrated a few weeks ago. The glorious appearance, presentation of the long-awaited for promised Messiah, how he, in that great triumphal entry, while even the people would look upon him and cry out, "Hosanna, save us now," them thinking, "We want you to be this political, kingly figure," totally missing what even we're going to see in the next verse. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will what? Will be cut off. and have nothing. And what is this referring to? Cut off. There's another place that same term's used. How this promised Messiah will be in Isaiah 53, cut off out of the land of the living. A graphic term suggesting a violent death, which we know death by crucifixion. What is it that Daniel's being told? Everything pertaining to Israel with this 490-year prophetic period. 483. Again, with that division from Nehemiah to the end of the Old Testament era, and from that point forward to the arrival and even crucifixion of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But then, track closely, after he's cut off, it says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And this is where we could get tripped up, but tracking closely, paying very close attention to that word after. It's meaning you have this period of time from the decree to rebuild the city to the appearance and crucifixion of the Messiah. You have that period, which if you're tracking closely, there still remains then how many years? 7, to bring us to that full number of 490. After that initial period, we're told the people of the prince who is to come, they're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. We read that and we think, okay, the people of the prince who is to come, latching on to the way the Messiah was just described, and that the people of the prince who is to come, that they are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. What is this referring to? Well, fast forward in New Testament times. Again, with that word after, that there's even a break, there's allowance of a distinction. That a group of people came to the city of Jerusalem and they destroyed it. They wiped it out. The year would be AD 70. How the Roman army descended upon the city of Jerusalem, how they destroyed the city and the sanctuary, that is the temple. And fitting again with the wording here, how intense that period was, you read from the history books, the general Titus first caught anyone outside the city and for a lengthy period of time crucified 500 people a day. The stench then being so great that it hovered over the city, and as the whole city would be razed, an estimated 1 million people died, with 100,000 bodies thrown out over the city wall. The city even sealed the people trapped within, the people then starving as it was siege was put upon that city, the people starving, even resorting to wicked, desperate measures involving their own children. Now, is this anything new? Well, there's been some things earlier in Daniel that tie and relate to this. Think back to chapter 7, how there's the description of the four coming kingdoms, and it says from that fourth kingdom, one will even rise up who will attack and go after God and his people, even Jews specifically. What's recorded here from Gabriel to Daniel is what will happen to the nation of Israel in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. that they are the people of the prince who is to come. But then you move again into verse 27. Notice it zeroes in now on a he. Who is the he? The closest connection, the antecedent, takes us back into verse 26. The prince who is to come. And again, wasn't the Messiah just referred to as a prince? Is that who's being referred to here? Well, think for a moment. There are titles given to Christ that then are usurped and twisted to refer to someone who will come forth in the future saying that he is the Christ. That there's the true Christ, the Lord Jesus, but you read in what? 1 John, the book of Revelation, that one will come forward in the future proclaiming that he is the Christ, and the Bible says, no, he is the Antichrist. In a similar way, playing off of that title, the prince, meaning ruler, leader, that there will be a counterfeit coming from the people that once destroyed the nation of Israel. In verse 27, he will come forward and make a firm covenant with the many. Who are the many? What's the attention? Who is the focus upon? The nation of Israel. That he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. And there again you have it. For 1 week, period of 7 years. Where it seems that there's peace, but we're told in the middle of the week, which, what? What's half of seven? 3.5. Weren't we told back in Daniel chapter 7, a different but similar description, time, times, half a time? Also understood to be 3.5. That in the middle of this 7-year period, the middle of this prophetic week, that this figure, this anti-prince, anti-Christ, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even a complete destruction. How are we to understand this? Well, I believe we're given enough here in Daniel to arrive at the understanding that this Antichrist figure who made peace with the nation of Israel, that halfway through that week, he commits an act here, a desolation, which the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 picks up on that same terminology, an abomination of desolation. Where he will even set himself up as the object of worship, and at last the Jewish people will see he is not the promised Messiah, and how he will make war against any who would be faithful to the one true God. In fact, even kicking in that final 3.5 years, what the Bible will refer to elsewhere, not just the tribulation, but the great tribulation. But aren't we thankful that at the end of verse 27 we read, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That he will be unleashed for this period, but then it will come to an end. What are we to make of this? Well, aren't we thankful that we though understanding the passage in its account, we have other scripture that would verify and even confirm this literal interpretation, be it in 1 Thessalonians, be it in Matthew 24, be it in the book of Revelation, that there's still forthcoming this seven-year period where attention's going to be on what people? The nation of Israel. And in that period, this Antichrist will arise and for a season wield great power. But as verse 27 tells us, it's but a limited window. You ask, what about us? Where are we? Well, there's a break here, a gap. There's warrant for that, especially with that word after. Where now, us, as God's plan and attentions unfolding, it's hinted at in the Old Testament, it's made plain in the New Testament, that God has put together this spiritual body known as the church, where Jew and Gentile are joined together to worship and serve the Lord, and we go out to proclaim the gospel and make it known. But what? Still forthcoming in the future, still to fulfill even three, the second three of those goals will be the return of the Messiah, and just before that, a period of seven very intense years with attention upon the ethnic nation of Israel. In fact, we could end here in Daniel chapter 9, but I thought we maybe could see it in a different light. Will you turn over to Revelation chapter 19? And listen, I know that there are so many details here, and even the figures and the years and the numbers, it's a bit overwhelming. That's what the last few days have been like in the study. You might even sit here and think, I'm not convinced. We'd love to talk with you more about that. We'd even love to point you to some resources that maybe can further convince you. But at least we know this in Revelation 19, even as that Antichrist figure will be on the earth, we read in Revelation 19, verse 11, that at the end of this period, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what will this promised Messiah, who returns again a second time, do? Look down at verse 20. And I saw the beast, that's that figure, the prince who is to come from Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And what will happen? The beast was seized, with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Such is the fate of the one Antichrist, the one anti-prince. Even for us here to read tonight, such will be the fate for all who would oppose and not recognize this promised Messiah. To know the ending in advance, Are you here tonight wanting to be on the losing side? Heaven forbid that's the case. Here even tonight, by means of this prophetic passage, whether Daniel or Revelation 19, the terms of this king for surrender, that this king who rides on the white horse says now, repent and believe the gospel message. That in humble faith crying out, wash me, forgive me, save me. That this king then becomes your Savior and Lord. The crucified lamb who one day will return as the conquering lion. And with that, Daniel 9 comes to an end. But more prophetic words will be shared. And I know that's taken up most of our time tonight. Maybe simply we'll put up here how we're going to close in prayer. In light of an account like this, it's fitting to join in with Daniel to pray for the people of Israel. Ethnic Israel. What is their greatest need? That their spiritual blindness would be removed. And even now they would see Jesus as the promised Messiah. What should we do and pray for us, the church? We have a mission and a task that God has given us to go into all the world and make disciples. And even to consider this Christ that we would join in praying, come Lord Jesus, let's do just that. We pray and ask, Lord, that you would open up the eyes of lost, unbelieving Jews, that now they would see that Jesus is the promised Messiah. May you do that as we, as your people, even this New Testament body, the church, goes forward to proclaim the gospel, that we would be faithful in our worship, our walk, and especially our witness. And even to consider these prophetic details and timings and events, we don't just focus upon the what, but we focus upon the who. And we long for the day that Christ will return and at last righteousness will be established and he will rule and reign on this earth. May that happen. May that happen soon. We ask this in Jesus' name.